So we turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 40. One thing, as you are joining us as we go through the Bible, there are certain stories that we are going to skip over because either we have covered it or that we will be covering it in another book. So to go verse by verse and try to explain everything, we would be in the Bible for a lot of years. And the purpose of Sunday evening is to make a little bit of difference and to make some distance. So those are the reasons why we want to move ahead. Chapter 1, verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. Now I want you to underline the word I will. And I also want you to underline that he came. So regardless of what the situation might be, if you call upon the name of the Lord, he will respond to you as long as it's through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lepers in that day, of course, were unclean. According to the law of Leviticus, they were to cry out, unclean, unclean. Many of them had the bells around them and whistles, and so they would be able to make a noise so people would not get close to them. They believed that many of the things took place because of the downwind, and so they would not walk on the same side of the street. They would stay away as far as they could. But this one leper was so desperate that he came to Jesus Christ. We mentioned the woman with the issue of blood also was excommunicated. According to the law of Leviticus, when a woman went through that time of the month, she was not to be around anything. If she was to set on something, it was declared unclean, and so until the days of her purification was done. But in the issue of the woman with the issue of blood, she violated the law, and she came to Christ. Here with the leper, he violated the law, and he came to Christ. And there is a reason why these things are happening, because we're going to find out that the human need superseded even the law. The law was good, it was just, but when humanity and human need comes into play, even David eating of the wheat on the Sabbath day, eating the loaves of bread from the priest, which was a violation of the law, and we will explain it, Jesus allowed them to do it. And the Pharisees begin to question Christ doing these things. So the law was given, and it is good and it is just. But here we come to a leper who was going to come to Christ one way or the other because his need was so important in his life. And the amazing thing is he said, if you will, and Jesus said, I will. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. And he said unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now what I love about this is leprosy was incurable, and yet God, way before this moment, wrote a law, so when it would happen, there would be ways for the leper to be cleansed. So God knew, way ahead of time, that Jesus Christ would begin to cure these lepers, so they would have to go to the priest, they would have to stay 7 days, they would have to show the skin, then they would have to stay another 7 days, and then they would have to begin to take a sacrifice, and it was complicated, but eventually they were declared healed. And I like this because it means that get verification of a healing. Well, I have no more cancer. Well, how do you know? Well, God told me. That's not good enough. If you believe God told you, then get down and get an x-ray and let's see it. Well, it's not trusting God. No, saying that I've been cured is not really a lot of wisdom. You could be wrong. So if God has spoken, then verify the healing. And I think that oftentimes that pretty much stops a lot of the things going on today. Do I believe in healing? Absolutely. But I believe that you want to have the greatest witness, and you want to verify the work of God in your life, and you want to be able to show people the x-rays that you once had and how God has healed your life. And so just a great opportunity. And so Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest and show them that you have been healed. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter insomuch that Jesus could no longer openly enter into the city, but was out in the desert place, and they came to him from every quarter. So Christ is telling this man to not to share what has happened. I don't really fault the man. I mean, if I had my ear falling off, my nose coming off, and leprosy was a disease that would attack the inner body, and the results were seen on the outside, that's why Christ reckons sin as unto leprosy. Because it is something that happens inside, but we see the evidence of it on the outside. The rebellion on the outside is really something going on inside. The uptightness on the outside is really something taking place on the inside. And so he went and told everyone, and because of that, Christ was no longer able to minister freely among the people. It's interesting to me that he was told not to share, and he went and told the world. We are told to what? Share, and we don't say anything. So you have to pick who you think is right and who is wrong. He was told not to, and he told the world. We are told to, and oftentimes we never do. So before you judge him, make sure you take a look at your own life. In chapter 2, we come to just a great story we looked at this morning. But in chapter 2, and again, he entered into Capernaum. And Capernaum became just a place that was his headquarters. It was a beach city, probably the most beautiful place there in Jerusalem, that area of Galilee. And Jesus now begins to be criticized. So from chapter 2 all the way down through chapter 3, verse 6, we find his criticism is growing and the opposition is beginning to take place. Turn with me over quickly just to chapter 3, verse 6. And when the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians were the political Jews, the Pharisees were the religious Jews, against him how they might destroy him. So this is where it's going. They are beginning to become extremely critical of his life. They have already determined that he is not the Messiah, so they are seeking to trap him, and they are unopen to change their opinion. Now the one thing that I will say that is one of the most dangerous areas that you can get into in your life is fault finding. The Pharisees were looking for every fault that Christ had. Sometimes churches get into this. I've been blessed here. Sometimes individuals get into this. They tend to look, they would consider themselves sin sniffers. They kind of just sniff around for sin. Kind of called by God, they feel, to point out all the problems someone is having. But there is nothing more damaging than a spirit of bitterness. It is something that the Bible declares, six things does God hate, the seventh is the abomination among the brethren. It is me pointing out, me judging, me beginning to question everything someone does. And it's a dangerous place because you assume a judge. And by assuming this position of fault finding, and listen very carefully, you have now become the Holy Spirit. and you are going to discern the intent, the thought, the actions, and the motives of someone. So you don't have a right, nor do I have a right, to judge your motives or the intent of your heart. Therefore, I can be a fruit inspector. I can judge the tree by the fruit. But even though the fruit might be bad, the heart might be right, just a dumb decision. So when you begin to point a finger, you are in a very dangerous place. The Bible declares in Hebrews, and I want to bring this up in chapter 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. Really, bitterness, I would define bitterness as anger taking root. If you allow anger to take root, and then bitterness will be your lifestyle. If you allow bitterness, then it will come up. There's no way you can hold it down. And I bring that point up because here in Hebrews in chapter 12, it is in the context of God chastening your life. And when God begins to chasten your life, you're not a happy camper. You're the last person that wants anyone to help God in correcting your life. So you are in danger of really being on the edge. So make sure that when you are beginning to get an attitude, that first of all, it's not God working in your life. Secondly, make sure that you realize that God is the one that will deal with those who are judging you. Best to go the way of humility. Let God fight your battles. Do not allow bitterness, because you will poison other people and God will hold you responsible to that. Very dangerous. So he entered into Capernaum, and some days it was noise that he was in the house. So he's in the house, and this is possibly Simon Peter's house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, not so much as at the door, and he preached the word unto them. And that's why his house was filled. That's why the church is filled, because the preaching of the word. Now some will tell you that this is Christ's house. This was the house that he owned. I personally don't see that even in the Greek. One of the strongest points is Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have a nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I personally believe in the reading of the scriptures that he stayed in Peter's house. I don't think the cooking was real good, because he ate in Bethany in Mary's house. But I was thinking, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have Christ living in your home? But needless to say, we're not sure. And they come unto him and bring one sick of palsy, which was bore afore. So four men carried this one man. And when they could no longer come nigh unto him, because it was completely overwhelmed, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy laid. Now you kind of get the idea. They went down to Home Depot, bought a ladder, brought the ladder with them, hoist this man up on the ladder. You know, they've been watching ER and 911 rescue. They hoisted the man up and then they jackhammered the roof off and dropped him down. Well, in Israel, they would have stairways on the outside of the houses. And when we were there in Israel, I saw a man mowing his yard on top of his house. So they grew grass on top of their house, and it became part of the way they live. And they would go up and have tea, and Peter, you remember, took a nap on top of the house, on top of the tanner's house. And it's there where God gave a vision. And so they would have access. So these men went up, couldn't get inside, so they begin to take the tile off. And boy, I'll tell you, if it was my house, I would really have a problem. I have to confess it right now. I would begin to kind of think, well, now what are you doing? But here, I think the Lord just got a real chuckle out of it. looking up, saw dust beginning to come down, bricks beginning to fall down. Jesus looking up, commotion going on. They begin to lower this guy down, and as this man begins to be lowered down, Jesus declares, "Your sins shall be forgiven." It's hard to say, but I would have to lean that this palsy was because of sin. Now let me clarify that before you go out and say, well, because you have this disease that you have sin in your life. Many believe that he was not born this way. In that day, we know that syphilis was predominant because of just the diseases and some of the different writings we hear of. And syphilis would paralyze and it would blind its victims. There's no way to say either way. It's kind of interesting. Jesus declared, "Your sins are forgiven." He had to, in a sense, allow the man to rise up and walk because they were judging him, and which is easier, to say that your sins are forgiven or pick up your bed and walk. Well, I could come to you today and say, "Hey, your sins are forgiven," and you would say, "Well, thanks a lot." But you would really never know. But if I was able to pull you out of a wheelchair, it would have a little bit more credence to the authority that God has given to me. So for their sake, he healed the man. But for the man's sake, the language tends to lean towards he was filled with guilt. He was filled with shame. And if you were going to take the way that because of sin in his life and say, hypothetically, that he did come down with his sickness, then it does make a strong point that one moment can destroy a life. One sexual relationship can bring you down with AIDS and take you out. And here, possibly, in our terminology today, is I just went to bed with a guy one time, and is that worth the death sentence? And there for years, you would know that you were going to die. And the guilt, the shame, the stupidity of that one moment to have Jesus look at you and say your sins are forgiven would be a tremendous relief. Or either way, we're not real sure. Kind of an interesting thought. But he was physically sick and God healed him. And so we read once again, "And Jesus saw their faith and said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sin be forgiven." So here once again he was forgiven, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in the heart. Now they were in the house. They were part of the Bible study. He did not kick them out. And this is really fascinating to me. As you heard on Easter, that Jesus allowed Judas to dip into the very cup that he had to sup with him. That Jesus allowed Judas to give him a kiss. That here we find that Jesus allowed the very men who were seeking to kill him listen to the word of God. So I believe that we are to teach the word. God is to change the heart. And so our doors are open to anyone. Some of you that have been divorced and you don't want your husbands here, we totally understand. But if they come, we would encourage them to go to another service here and not cause a problem or to go opposite ends. But you want them to hear the word of the Lord. If God doesn't want them here, God's going to take them out. So we want people to hear the word of the Lord. We will stop a wolf or we will stop problems within the fellowship, but we want people to hear the word of the Lord. Why does this man thus speak blasphemy who can forgive sins but God only? Well, they were right and they were wrong. Wrong in their thinking it was blasphemy, right in their thinking that only God can forgive sins. And so, interesting point. David, and I want to make this very clear, when we sin against God. Underline this statement, only God can forgive sin. And I want to bring a point, and I want you to understand the point, because I believe it will help you in your own Christian walk. Let me say that when David committed adultery, he violated the law of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. When David murdered Uriah, he violated the law of God. Thou shalt not commit murder. Therefore, David sinned against God. Though he sinned against Bathsheba, killing her husband, though he sinned against Uriah in committing adultery with his wife, his real sin was against God. So if you, which I hope you never would, but if you did, begin to gossip about me, I think you wouldn't, but if you did, and there have been those who have. If you begin to gossip and you begin to spread rumors and begin to make up stories, even though there was some truth to what you were saying, but you added the twist that made it look like I had long hair and a mustache and was, you know, weird and all those other things. And one day you would finally realize the error of your way and you would come back and you would say, Stephen, I want to ask your forgiveness. Scripture would bound me to forgive you. Not that I wouldn't, but Scripture would force me to forgive you. But that does not mean that you are clear with God. Though I have forgiven you, you have not dealt with the sin in your life because you have bore false witness. You have slandered. You have defamed. You have taken a good character. You have destroyed that name. And until you go back and deal with God, you are not forgiven. Though I have forgiven you, you need to be forgiven of God. And if I forgive you, you're going to go do it again. But when God forgives you, it is the end of the story. And I think many times that we seek people's forgiveness, but we stop way short of sinning against God, and the blessings of God stop early. So just a little bit of important theology. Good to make it right with God. Good to make it right with each other. Do not leave God out of the equation. So hear the importance. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, so he knew their heart. He was able to see what was in them, what they thought. He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? So God knows your very need. God knows the things that you are crying out to. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sin be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Well, we know it's easier to forgive sin because you can fake it than it is to tell somebody that they can get up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sin, he saith unto the sick of palsy, rise. Now underline the word the Son of Man. It is used 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. It is the first term of the messianic Son of God. It is important to realize that he is the Son of God. It is mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 10, if you're taking notes, or in chapter 2, verse 28. It's mentioned again in chapter 8, verse 31 and 38. It's also mentioned in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, verse 12, and verse 31. It's mentioned in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 45. It's mentioned in Mark 13, 26, 32, and 34. And then it's mentioned in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, 41, and 62. So now we come to he is called the Son of Man, and that will be important as we go through this book. I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed, go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, went forth, before them, all insomuch they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." In chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, we come to the calling of Matthew. And he went forth again by the seaside, Galilee. All the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them there. Now, there were three places that you could take taxes. There was Capernaum, where you could turn in your taxes. There was Caesarea, and there was Jericho. Three places the Roman government made it possible for you to come and pay your taxes. Jericho, Caesarea, and Capernaum. So here in Capernaum, Matthew was in charge. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, or Levi, whichever way you want to say it, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, "Follow me." He arose and followed him. Now, the publican, when you read the word publican, you think, well, what in the world does a publican mean? The word publican means a tax collector. It'd be like saying the IRS. Now, it cracks me up that Jesus would hire an IRS guy. I mean, just boggles my mind. I mean, that's the last person you would want by your side. A critical guy that was doing the taxes. And he said, "Follow me here." So he was hired here, Levi, before by the Roman government. Levi was a Jew who the Jews hated. And the reason why was because they were given a quota, what they would have to collect. Anything over that quota was then theirs to pocket. Every one of the tax collectors or every one of the publicans were extremely wealthy, and many believe that Matthew was the most wealthiest man in Capernaum. He was a very, very wealthy man and had others under him. And Jesus looked. Now, the land bridge between Europe and between Africa was Israel. So they would collect there in this area. So Jesus said, "Follow me." And Jesus changed his name from Levi to Matthew. And the word Matthew means the gift of God. So here we have the gift of God. Peter, James, and John, you remember, were called back in the other chapter. They hired a servant to help their father, and they left their nets and began to follow the Lord. The difference between Matthew and between James and John, I think, is important. There are some of you that have occupations that you can give the ministry a try. And you can go back and do what you were doing. I think some of the teachers that when they want to come on can take a sabbatical and give it a shot. If it doesn't work out, they can go back and have their job. There are some of you that maybe work for family that you could try, and if it doesn't work, you can go back. And nice to know that you can always go back to a trade, something you used to do. My trade used to be carpentry, and I could always go back to it. I'm too old, too tired, too bald, and too exhausted to be hauling wood around any longer, so I've lost my trade. So I went back to Azusa Pacific, got my degree, so I could teach if I had to. But Matthew, when he cut the cord, could never go back. To some of you, it is a total sacrifice once and for all. So I think there are times that God does require a greater sacrifice. For Matthew, there's no doubt in my mind it was a greater sacrifice because he left his home, he left his money, he left everything and was now completely broke. James and John could go back to dad, grab a peanut butter and jam sandwich, go fishing and get some fish and have a great time. And so here, follow me. And once again, Luke tells us he left all, and Luke also tells us it was his house, and Jesus changes everything. The frightening thing about verse 14, if I could just have your eyes for a second, is you never know when God's going to turn your world upside down. You just never know when the Lord's going to say, "Well, hi, follow me." What do you mean? Let's go. And at that point, what are you going to do? So just remember, serving the Lord is really the most exciting thing. You just never know. And Jesus is pretty radical what he says, hey, you guys, let's go. So follow me. In verse 15, it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house of Levi, many publicans, tax collectors, and sinners sat together also with Jesus, his disciples, for there were many that followed him. Now, sinners, all of us are sinners. The terminology here would be prostitutes, those caught in immorality, those that were known within the community as great sinners. And so we would say that Rob was a sinner in Torrance. Everyone knows that Rob was a guy that was ballistic in Torrance. Well, he was a sinner in Torrance. Not only is he a sinner, he was a sinner in Torrance because he had a reputation. So here, those with a reputation of immorality and those that were tax collectors were gathered together, and Jesus was dipping his bread in that cup. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with the publicans and the sinners and that are sick? I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So, kind of an interesting thing. Well, was he doing something wrong? Well, let me just read to you kind of an interesting thing. Sometimes I believe we get this backwards. In Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, we are to have a right balance. Some teach you are never to go out with heathens. You are never to have anything to do with them again. Well, if that was the case, how could you ever win them to Christ? Well, here, and Paul declaring in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I wrote unto you in the epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the coveters, or the extortioners, or with those of idolatry, for then must ye need go out of the world. In other words, there's no purpose for you to be in the world. You might as well leave the world if you're never going to see these people. But the conjunction, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. That's the thing you have to understand. Paul was marking you not to fellowship with brothers in the Lord who are hanging with those in fornication doing things that are corrupt situations. But you are going to work in the world. You're going to be part of the world. You're going to be able to have lunch with the heathens. You're going to be able to have dinner with those that you work with. But when a brother who has given his life to Christ is living a double standard, Paul says you are to have nothing to do with him. And that's the key, and I think sometimes we get it wrong. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they are whole, have no need of a physician. They are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Then in verse 18 through 20, concerning fasting, the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now, the Pharisees would fast on the second and the fifth day, Monday and Thursday. It is thought, and there's no way to really prove this, but that possibly Levites' dinner was on either a Monday or a Thursday, and it bummed the Pharisees because they were questioning him eating. There was only one day in Scripture that was required for all of Israel to fast, the Day of Atonement. Everything else was made up by the Pharisees, and so the burden they placed upon people. And he declares in verse 19, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So if you have a bridegroom and you are at a wedding, you don't want to be fasting. You want to be eating the shrimp. You want to be celebrating. You want to be having a great time. And we'll skip that because I'm hungry. But you want a scarf. I mean, you got food you've never had before right in front of you. and you want to have a great time. And so he is declaring, as long as I'm here, it is their time to rejoice. The time of sorrow is coming. And then he declares in verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken. And the word taken means by violence. Actually, it means to be lifted up. Many believe it symbolizes the cross. He will be lifted up and taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. So we need to learn that there are times to grieve and times to rejoice. The problem is we're so unbalanced that we rejoice when we should be weeping, and we weep when we ought to be rejoicing. When a brother or a sister is called to get a raise, we're bummed. Why didn't I get it? When they get fired, we rejoice. Well, you're in trouble. The Bible says to weep and to rejoice with those that weep. Weep with those that weep. Fasting is really misunderstood. Many believe that fasting is to get something from God. Right off the bat, you can do nothing in your life that's going to change the grace of God and give you anything more. All that you could ever want, God has given to you in Christ Jesus. The man on the cross settles the issue for life. You don't need to speak in tongues to be saved. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. You don't need to fast to go to heaven. Simply believe. That's all you need to do. Fasting is a denying of the flesh. It is an opportunity for you to draw closer to the Spirit. We feed our flesh three times a day. We pamper our flesh. We will go home tonight, open the icebox, and we will stuff our face, and we will satisfy our flesh. If you were to feed your spirit the way that you feed your flesh, man, we would be giants in the land. But if we would eat the way that we would read, we would wither away and die. So whatever you feed is who wins. And fasting is a way to starve the flesh to be able to bring your life under the control and the work of the Holy Spirit and to feed your spirit. And fasting is a good thing for those of you that are having difficult times in the area of bondage, where you can begin to have time to hear God, to let God direct you in certain things. And I do believe that we should fast. And I believe it should be something that is fun, a time that you are going to set aside, a time that you're going to wait on God. And regardless, there was a pastor who said, I'm not going to eat until God speaks. Well, God spoke after 43 days, but he died. So you got to be careful. It's not something to play with, and that's a true story. He died because he didn't eat. A supernatural fast is 40 days and 40 nights, and that was without water. It's impossible to do that. So you need to understand that it's not to get something, it's to draw near. Then in verse 21 and 22, the old skins. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth and an old garment. In those days, they didn't have shrink-free clothing. You would make the clothing, you would wash it, and it would shrink big time. It would shrink. You don't take an old garment, else the new piece that fills it up taketh away from the old, and it is ripped and made worse. What he's saying is you don't take a new piece of cloth upon an old garment. So if you were to take a old garment, and you would then cut out a new piece of cloth, and you would place the cloth on that old piece of jean garment that you've been wearing, when you would wash it, it would rip the stitches and it would tear it out. Well, the old garment would be the religious system. It would be what was in place before Christ was there. And here, God going outside, creating something new. So you cannot always take something that is old and pour something new into it without a problem, because the old skins of religion is just too rigid. And we become more rigid as we get older in our life. The new skins are flexible, and so he declares a new piece of cloth and an old garment, else the new piece that would fill it will take away. In verse 22, no man putteth new wine into an old bottle. So you would have the leather bottles that would be seasoned. They would be old. They would be cracking. And they would use them. They would never leak because they would never put fermented wine in it. They would put the wine that was already processed and it was no longer going to begin to swell. And every time wine is mentioned, people say, well, there it is. You see, Jesus said it's okay to drink. Well, there are many different types of wine. A grape is called wine. But the book of Proverbs strictly forbids the danger of alcohol and wine because it changes your personality, it changes your behavior. In leadership, we ought not to touch it. Peter, you will say, well, Timothy was told. Timothy had a problem with his stomach. And if you will see, when I had my pancreas problem and had surgery, the doctor told me to take an ounce of wine before I went to bed because it softens the stomach tissue. Well, didn't do it, but I sure could have. Well, don't want to go down that road. But here, what he's saying, it's difficult for the old to make changes for the new. And oftentimes, God has to go outside of the old church and begin to pour out a new work. Unless the old skins, in Calvary Chapel, myself and others will be willing to change, to soften up. If we don't, then we will not be able to enjoy the things that God is going to pour in by the Spirit of God. So a new type of worship is going to be coming. Are we flexible? Are we open to allow God to pour something in that's going to begin to burst out? That's an interesting question. So the growth, are you going to allow the changes? Are you going to allow the problems within the church? Are you going to be like Issachar? Hey, we got changes here. Things are happening. We're growing. There's problems. People are moving around trying to fit in. But the question is there sin here? Well, no. There's just a lot of not knowing what's going on. Well, that means we don't know what's going on. So things are going to explode because God's pouring it out. And those of us that are unwilling to change, we got to do this way. Hey, you're out. He will bypass you and pour his spirit into a new wineskin, to a new work. Well, I'd like to have here Calvary Chapel continue what God wants them to do. And Calvary was a new skin back in 1970, but we can become old skins. I guess I would clarify myself probably now after 30 years, an old skin. But I want to be dipped in the Spirit of God and be a fresh, new, pliable skin. So the Old Testament, it was written on stone. The New Testament, written on the hearts of men. So God help us from being old, rigid men and women here. The new wine, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfield. Really, the wheat field would be better. They didn't have corn back in those days, as we would think of our corn, like the Indian corn, or it was more of a wheat field. On the Sabbath, and the disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of the corn. And so it would be a wheat. They would take the top of the wheat. They would put it in their hands, and they would rub it together, and the chaff would go out, and the wheat would stay, and they would begin to rub it together, and they would stick it in their mouth, and they would be chewing it like gum. Very tasty, very rich, much protein. But the disciples were being followed by the scribes and the Pharisees, which cracks me up. because on the Sabbath they have their binoculars looking, trying to keep up what's going on. Well, we do that here. What's going on, Pastor Steve? What's he driving now? You know, what's he wearing, you know? He got a haircut, let's cut our hair, you know, and we're always kind of, what's Kevin wearing? Well, why is Kevin not doing worship? Is he in sin tonight? I don't know. Are you? I haven't asked him. Well, who's Ted? Well, he's really Pat Shore reincarnated. I mean, you know, we're just giving other people a little bit of a chance here. And maybe you next. Well, no. We like Kevin. Well, you don't get Kevin tonight. You see, you're an old skin. Well, I'm only 20. You're an old skin. Well, I thought you had to be 50 to be an old skin. No. You just don't like changes. Hey, can I take you back? Follow me. Man, you're in the wrong place if you don't like changes, because our God loves changes. He loves to throw people out of the nest. He loves to have you walk in the desert, not knowing where you're going. He likes to tell Peter, hey, go down to the house and there minister the word. What am I going to say? Well, when you get there, you'll find out. Cornelius's house. Philip, leave the 3,000 and go meet this guy in the Gaza Strip. Well, what then? I'll tell you then, but just go. I mean, you're dealing with a whole different person here. You're dealing with the one who made the heavens and the earth. And, you know, you can have your ideas and you can have your ambitions and you can have your daytimer, but God doesn't have a daytimer. God doesn't have a time. Well, where has God been? It's been 6,000 years. Well, it's been 2,000 years since Christ was crucified. Well, see, he's not coming. Well, in our mathematical equation, it's been 2,000 years, but if you would use the biblical translation, it's only been 2 days. For a day is like 1,000 years to a Lord. So that kind of really bums it out. He's only been gone 2 days. I mean, that just really bums me out. I mean, I can't handle one more day of his timing. And he's always late. He doesn't work in your time frame. Well, you can tell him what you want. Hurry up right now. Do it right now. Huh? You're telling the one who made the heavens and the earth what to do? Come now, Jesus. My brother's sick. He's not sick. He's just sleeping. And Jesus showed up at the grave and it was too late. He's always late. We can't pay the bills. We can't pay the bills, but they get paid. Lord, you're not having them call me and nothing's going right and I've done everything. Patience, patience, patience. I don't want patience. I want you to move now. I'm going to help you. We're fine. And Abraham helped Sarah out and went in and slept with Hagar and brought forth Ishmael, and now we have major wars in the Middle East because Abraham tried to help God out. And Moses wanted to help God out. Let me bury this Egyptian. When God wanted to bury the whole army. And so we're always wanting to help God out. And God is always picking up the pieces because we are people that have no patience. And we don't wait for the perfect timing of the Lord. Because we are afraid that it's not going to happen. But if we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not to our own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, then God will see it through. And by the way, if he is sovereign, nothing can touch you and everything has to work out and all things will be made beautiful in his time, and even the horrible things God will turn around. And if you're called to do it, if you're called to be married to a certain person and God has ordained it, it will happen. And God will work it out till it does. So you are in God's hand. You cannot add a statue or an inch to your height. I'm 5 foot. I want to be 6 foot. You know, Rob can jump all day he wants, but he's 5 foot. And you can't do anything. You staying up all night worrying about something is not going to change it. If you get fired, you get fired. And if you're righteous, praise God, he wants to give you a better job. You just are so stubborn, you haven't listened. And this is the way that God has to get your attention. So if you are right, then God will work in your behalf. But in God's timing, God does the work. Then when God begins to do it, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? Well, didn't you ask me to do it? Well, yeah. Now what do you want? Well, why are you doing it? And it's like, I sometimes wish God would just say, Stephen, make up your mind. Do you want me to bless you? Yeah. You want me to take care of these problems? Yes. But I don't like how you took care of them. Well, I don't like how you're taking care of it, so I'll do it. So it will always be a cross between my way and his way, between my time and his time, between my ambitions and his ambitions, between my dreams and his dreams. And until I understand that, I'm in trouble. And the Pharisee said unto him, Behold, why do they eat on the Sabbath? It's not lawful. And he said unto them, Have ye never read? Jesus, what a sense of humor. Hey, don't you guys read the Bible? What David did when he was in need and he was hungry and they were with him? And he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did set eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but of the priest, and give to them that which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is the Lord also of the Sabbath. Now quickly, in just the remaining moments that we have, I gotta explain to you what's happening here, because it does look like a violation of Scripture. They were not to do work on the Sabbath. You were not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. You were not to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. You were not to carry wood on the Sabbath. The Pharisees took it even further. You were not to wear your false teeth on the Sabbath. You could not put a wooden leg on the Sabbath. If he was here today, you could not put your eyelashes on. I'm sure some of them would be considered a burden, how much they weigh. There were certain burdens that you could not do on the Sabbath. But Jesus wasn't harvesting the wheat. Deuteronomy does declare you are not to harvest nor reap on the Sabbath. He was not harvesting, he was eating. Well, he was stealing. No, according to the law, you could walk into any neighbor's field, help yourself, but you could not put that strawberry in your pocket. You had to eat it right there. If you took it off, you'd be stealing. You see, God wanted the human need to be taken care of, not the want, the need. I need this. I want this. Well, what is need and what is want? God is willing to satisfy the need, not the want. David here, if you go back and look at Samuel, which we won't do because of time, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6, is very interesting, because in the context of the story, Jesus said, hey, just go back and look at the Bible. Yes, David was running for his life. Yes, David came to the high priest. But David did not go into the inner temple. David did not take the bread off the showbread. David did not eat the showbread before it was offered to the Lord. This had already been done. So in the context, the sacrifice had already been given. This was the old bread that was taken off. There was new bread on the table, the 12 loaves. This was the property of the priest themselves. They could eat it. And David basically took the bread from the priest's own personal supply, and the sin is in question. Was it wrong for the priest to share his bread with someone who was hungry, and the answer was no. But you guys, because you are sin-sniffing, refuse to look at truth. And that's what I hate about gossip. It's a lie. Find the truth. Be willing to know both sides. Hear the heart. Live Matthew 18. Go to that brother that has offended you. If you can't get it right, take a brother with you. But remember the context of Matthew chapter 18. It is to win your brother, not to prove your point. And what grieves my heart more than anything is that Christians have an ability to believe a lie rather than the truth. If you're going to go that way, then go the whole way. And the Bible declares all men are liars. Amen. But God is true. But in that work of sanctification, God has worked in our hearts, and we love the truth. Your perspective, my perspective. Boy, I'll tell you, I have learned a lot of lessons. A lot of lessons. And thankful for it. Father, we thank you. We thank you for, Lord, understanding the importance of your word. And Father, we ask that this evening that we would come to a better understanding of, Lord, the call of God upon our lives. Your call makes no sense whatsoever. Lord, for us to leave what we're doing, and Father, to trust you all the way. Boy, when I look at Levi, what faith. When I look at James and John willing to walk away from, Lord, a very successful business, what faith. Lord, for us to calculate and to try to figure everything out. Lord, there is wisdom, but there is danger. The bottom line is, have you placed a calling upon our lives? And if so, Lord, may we follow you. I pray that this evening that we would be able to speak your truth. That the lessons that we have learned, that we only sin, Lord, against you and against our brothers. And though I make it right with my brothers, have I ever made it right with you? You are the very first one I need to come to. Lord, you are the one that I need to have forgiveness from. Lord, I need the blessings of the kingdom upon my life, your joy, your peace. And Father, when I am dealt with by you, Lord, I will learn my lessons so much quicker. And Father, help us not to put a band-aid on the areas among us, saying that we're sorry without really going before you. Oh Lord, let us turn. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?
More good study from Pastor Steve Mays. Now, if you'd like to know more about the many resources available through Light of the Word, call us at 1-800-339-WISE. And we'll be glad to send the complete catalog your way. And thanks for listening.